Genesis chapter number 1 to get started. Ronnie will come in just a moment and read some scripture out of Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 1 is where we're beginning. A lot can change in a week, you know. And I'm thankful for his clear guidance to deal with this evening's topic. I can't tell you how I struggle every week to determine how and what to say and what to speak to you, knowing that it could be the last time. And I just want to do the right thing. So I hope that you'll bear with us. Now, the page number is 1. Right? All right. All righty. I want you to notice Genesis chapter number 1. And I want to review last week. We're going to have a very systematic flow through the scripture. And by that I mean it will be easy to follow. And I'm going to pause frequently to see if there are questions that you might have. Given our number tonight, I can't have too many comments, so questions, please, and then comments that you might have, I welcome after our time together. Just a review, you'll notice verse 26 through 28, God said, "Let's make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth." And that's where we came last week with, somehow, mankind has to be able to obey that, and it's impossible, or at least difficult, to conceive of a way for you to obey that and for I to obey that unless we have the ability to actually own a piece of it. All right. So we took the entire thought. Now, notice it says you're supposed to take over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own light, in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, I've said much about this already, but verse 31 is proof positive that the greatest sufferer in the world today is God himself, having watched his beautiful creation being wrecked by sin. In the way that you and I might create things and then be emotionally involved if they're mistreated, imagine how God feels about everything going on today. He is the chief sufferer. Then you're going to notice chapter 2, and this is where we're going to have Brother Ronnie. Would you please come and read chapter 2, and would you please begin at verse 5 and go through verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord.
"Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Hebal, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delim and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gidom. It is the one which grows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it."
That's the word of the Lord. I hope you saw two things that God put into his creation as you might call incompleteness, imperfection. One, He said that everything he made was good, and yet he said in chapter 2 and verse number 18, it's not good that man should be alone. Twice in this chapter, God designs imperfection into his good creation. Remember, step number 1, the writer's not an idiot. Step number 2, he's not intentionally trying to deceive you. We put those two together, and we would say that somehow everything that he made was good, and it's not good for man to be alone. The second thing that he designs into this creation in the area of imperfection is certain vegetation needed mankind. I say that because at the end of verse number 5, you can see that there's certain things God did before he created man because there was no man. You can see in verse end of verse 5, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. You can see that word but at the beginning of verse 6 is to take the place of both the rain and the absent man. And you know it doesn't rain for some time after that. I don't mean to say entirely that God only caused it to mist because man wasn't available, but one thing is certain. The writer knows you need a man in the garden to take care of it. Somehow, the food that God gives man through the greens, as he says in verse 9, that is chapter 1 and verse 29. Somehow, in order for that to be edible, it requires the tilling produced by man, chapter 2, verse 5. So two things that God created in creation that would be considered incompletenesses, imperfections. What are they again? The garden needs a man, and the man needs a woman. That's interesting. So God does things perfectly if it means without fault, and he makes things imperfectly so that they will require perfection and completeness. He did not make you imperfectly if we're talking about sin. We do mean that he made you imperfectly if we're talking about independence. You need things. Now, of course, the sin nature that's been passed down to us means that we're born with sin. But God is not the author of sin, as we'll find out later in our study of James. So here, I wanted you to know something in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend, that's cultivate, and keep it. And keep it. Keep is a military term. The reader of Moses' writing would have certainly known that. There's a lot of terms that are instinctively military. This is one of them. The Hebrew word has the idea of protecting it. He put Adam in the garden not only to cultivate it, but to protect it. I wonder, what's there to protect the garden from? Keeps the military term here, and there we have an argument for God's expectation for man to own the land. He gives him a piece of the land to own and then says, I need you not only to tend it, but I need you to do so with an understanding that part of tending it is making sure that it is protected. In other words, unless you're militant about protecting the piece of land God gave you, you're not going to be able to fulfill the dominion mandate of chapter 1. Yes? Any confusion about what I just said? It is impossible to properly fulfill our responsibility to tend the garden if we are also not willing to protect it, to keep it. Military term. I wonder what there is to protect the garden from. We see in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you'll not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you will not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And I'd want to be faithful to keep mentioning really useful things for life. If the Lord intended on removing all danger from the garden, He could have certainly done so. Instead, he points to a tree and says, don't touch it. He says in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, you can eat any tree, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll not eat of it. And that day you eat it, you'll die. The next chapter, chapter 3, the one we're in, Satan actually says to her, has God indeed said you'll not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we can eat the tree, but not the one in the middle. God has said, verse 3, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I've heard a lot of people get hung up on the fact that Eve added to the word of God here. Maybe she did. I don't want to assume that everything God said got put in the Bible. That's true, right? Does every word God say get put in the Bible? I need your help here. This is a participation sport. It'd be a really enormous Bible, like tax code almost. So not everything God says got written down. I don't think that we should automatically incriminate Eve and say that she added to God's word. In fact, I want you to notice how the serpent tells the truth about God in verse 5, though he lies in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. Well, that's clearly a lie because God told him in chapter 2, verse 17, you will die. But then he tells the truth, verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to experience what it's like to be evil. Now, that's true because in chapter number 3, you're going to notice that God himself says, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. You see that? Amen. Satan wasn't lying about that. People say Satan was lying. He was giving them the promise that they'll be like God. God said they were like God now. In this way, they know what good and evil is by experience. They know it viscerally. So, man, there's so much we could say about Calvary. We're going to wait on it. A person might say, how do you keep a garden? I'm glad you asked. We're still in chapter 3. You're going to notice that when the Lord punts Adam and Eve out of the garden, in verse 23, the Lord God sent them out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word guard there is the same Hebrew word as the word keep in chapter 2 of verse 15. So, a good way to understand how Adam should have protected the garden is to look and see what God would do if he was protecting the garden. And it tells us what he did. He guarded it with a sword. The irony here, then, is that we're getting some help with the definition of tending the garden and keeping it in chapter 2, verse 15. Adam was supposed to use every resource at his disposal, even up to and including the use of a sword to protect the garden. Chapter 3, you might think that maybe Adam has nothing to do with the serpent being in the garden. Maybe he has nothing to do with the serpent being there. Maybe he didn't fall down on the job. Maybe the serpent just crawled in. Maybe Adam is like, look, I don't want to discriminate. Come on in. You might be a good snake. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now look at here. She also gave to her husband with her. And he ate. I find it interesting what's not said. It doesn't say she went and found her husband, kind of made a proposal. Maybe we should try this. Seems like it would be a good idea. The serpent makes a good argument. Because women are totally logical. And I totally understand that she would have gone and gotten her husband and said, let's just talk about this. No emotions at all. Let's just talk about this. And Adam, being totally understanding, would have said, that makes total sense, Eve. Let's try the fruit. But that's not what it says. It says that he was with her when she partook. Wow. Now, it could be that the person in the room is thinking, it might not mean that he was with her proximity-wise. It could mean that they were just married and she went back to the Shire or whatever and found him. And that was for you, Frankie. And went and got and gave him the fruit. Yeah, check out this fruit that I just tried. But that's not the sense here. The fluid sense of the verse here is that she ate and handed it to him and he ate. Not only did he not protect the garden from satanic influence, he didn't even have the courage to tell his wife, we shouldn't be doing that. What are your questions so far? Matt. So the question I think you said, because I can't hear you very well, but I think the question you asked is, if they didn't know what good and evil was until they took the fruit, how can she be held responsible for good or evil? Yeah, that is a solid question, and I would be lost if I didn't have 1 Timothy that tells me that the woman was deceived, but Adam was not. The idea there is that they had moral responsibility even though they did not know what it felt like to sin. It says that she, being deceived, she was beguiled, but the man was not deceived. The implication there in 1 Timothy 2, as we talked over the summer, is that man holds the responsibility for willfully disobeying God. And that is why mankind wasn't plunged into sin when Eve partook, but when Adam partook. Eve was deceived. The man took part on purpose. Oh, there's so much I could say. All of a sudden, we see a real picture of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause here for, I can't. I got to keep moving. So we see that they should have guarded the garden, and he should have done so the way God would have done so, and that is with a flaming sword. We'll come back in just a moment. Keep that train of thought. I got to make progress, and I'm coming to you. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I want you to see how sinful mankind can become in a short span of time. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. She bore him again, this time the brother Abel. Now, I'm thinking in verse 1, she thinks that it's possibly the serpent crusher that was promised in 3:15. And then Abel is given, and he was a keeper of sheep, but Cain, into verse 2, chapter 4, was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, notice, verse 8, the first murder in the Bible. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. So there's premeditation happening here. It came to pass that they were in the field. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We're not told how he kills him. The book of Jasher, or the book of Jubilees, I have both in my office. One of them says he hit him with a rock. Anyways, he killed him. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? Again, just like he asked Adam, where are you? God is not hoping to get kind of filled in. He's not asking to ascertain information. Send me your digits. I can't find you. He's not saying here, I need you to tell me where your brother is. I need to give him proper burial. He's wanting Cain to have his conscience awakened. So he asks him a question, where's Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper. Same Hebrew word. So what I'm teaching you, while I'm teaching you this lesson, is I'm teaching you the developing nature of themes in the Bible. Every time a word is used, it becomes larger in its expanse. So now we know that by the time we get to chapter 4, to keep or protect or guard something implies that you do so with all the force necessary, even if it means a flaming sword like God did. And so by the time we get to chapter 4, in this line upon line, precept upon precept situation of progressive, or we might call it a biblical theology, that's a very technical term, that means you're tracing a theme through the Bible, you get Cain, who is now using, the implication here is that he's using a weapon to kill his brother. In a bit of sick irony, corroding humanity in one generation has the sick ignorance to ask God, am I my brother's keeper? The implication is not only did Cain not protect his family, and by implication their land or their way of life, from harm, but that he raised a metaphorical sword against his brother. There are many times in Scripture where the sword is shorthand for declaring war on someone or taking up battle against someone. And so here, already, we're seeing this developing theme that by the time Adam the sinner has a son or two, they are also capitulating on their necessity to protect their family from outsiders. Now, you'll notice what Cain does. He runs away at the end of the chapter to a city. He runs to the outsider because the teaching of Scripture is if man does not properly protect his family from outsiders, he will soon turn his sword to his family. Where'd you get that? What I just read to you. If Scripture is not teaching us these things, 2 Timothy 3:16 is a guiding principle. All Scripture, including this, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That means the most simple and innocent-looking narrative in the Bible is instructive to us, which means that we're supposed to be learning something when we read these strange stories. What are you supposed to be learning from this? If you don't properly protect your family, you will soon turn on your family. If you don't use the sword righteously, you will soon use it unrighteously. Amen. Do you think that the disarming talking heads in our states are actually not arming themselves? I mean, they have cohorts of Secret Service. They have high fences around their mansions. All right. Questions before I get fired up? Dot. I'm not. Good question. In case anyone else has it, I want to make sure. I am not saying that Adam, among many things, was a metallurgist that knew how to make a sword. I'm saying that to you, the reader, the developing theology, by the time we get to chapter 4, is that if you want to know how to properly protect someone, let's see how God does it. How does God do it? He protects his garden, the one man wouldn't protect. He boots man out of that which he won't protect and protects it with cherubim, this is plural of cherub, and a flaming sword. Where are you at, Rick? Rick was the first one to point out to me that it doesn't actually say it was one angel with a flaming sword. It says, you might notice the terminology. Look at chapter 3 again. Look at verse 24. He drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. I mean, there's no proof that either one of those cherubim are holding this flaming sword. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't know why it's levitating. It's kind of freaky to me. I don't get it. But it looks as though there's this flaming sword. So the developing teaching is that God expects mankind to do at least what he would do to protect what he's given him to protect. Remember, man is made in his image, right? And therefore, he expects those in his image to do what he would do, to know what his heart is and to do it. So, any other questions? Leah. Why is there more than one angel? Where? Well, let me answer your question by avoiding it and giving another answer. I don't know. But that was the part that you asked about. Now, here's the one I want to answer. But you're going to notice that by the time you get to the tabernacle in Moses' day, it opens to the east like the Garden of Eden does. The idea appears to be that there's only one entrance, and it's from the east. So probably that's why. All righty. Yes, sir.
Do you think that the flaming sword and the burning bush would have anything similar? I mean, if it's not being held by a cherub.
Are you asking, is it a part of another developing theme of God in the fire? Yes, I believe so. That's a great question. That there appears to be, like the light above the children of Israel traveling in the wilderness, there appears to be this God in the brightness, a pillar that gives it kind of a cylindrical feel, a pillar of fire at night covering them. We kind of get the idea it's this pillar of fire and it just goes in front of them like this big giant, you know, cylinder. But it says that in the daytime it was a cloud providing cover from the sun. And in the night, light. So I'm assuming, I think, I wasn't there, as you full well know, I'm assuming that it was a fiery cloud-like thing hovering over them so that they were always in the light. Man, there's so much there, right? The people of God always in the light, in the wilderness. Encountered, yeah. Right. That's true. It didn't consume the bush. Yeah. Now we're looking at chapter 5. Look at, please, verse number 1. There's something I want you to see there. Chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to cover every chapter tonight. No, this is it in Genesis. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man. I want you just to notice the first phrase of chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. All right? Do you see that? I want you to turn now, please, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 1. If you need the pew Bible page number, Matthew chapter number 1. Remember the premise that I gave you this morning. It's page 1181. Remember the premise that I gave you this morning. If your rights are given to you by the state, then they can take them at any time. Why not? If they gave them to you, they can take them away. But if your rights are given to you by God, they are rights indeed. And the state can do anything they want to include levying unlawful taxes on them. But they don't have the authority to do that. They don't have an authority to give you hardship while you try to fulfill God's commands. So Matthew chapter 1, you're going to notice how the book begins. Much how chapter 5, verse 1 of Genesis begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So you know right away that Matthew wants you to think of Jesus as beginning a new race, a new family. By extension, you should be thinking of Jesus as the last Adam. By extension, you should assume that everything you see in the life of Jesus is a perfection, a completion, a fulfillment of all the bozo moves that Father Adam made. That's a very, very technical theological term, bozo. So let's consider a few of these parallels. When Adam sinned, he did so by bringing thorns, and he did so by sinning with a tree. Jesus Christ dies on a tree and wears thorns and takes away the curse. There are others. Adam did it in a garden. According to John chapter 19, Golgotha was in a garden. I didn't say Gethsemane. You already know that's a garden. It says Golgotha was in a garden. He died in a garden on a tree, wearing thorns, removing a curse. I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to qualify it. In the same way that Eve was beguiled and Adam chose to sin, okay, we already know Jesus didn't sin. In the same way that Adam was put to sleep, his side opened, and a bride made from his rib, so our Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross, his side was opened, and the result is he was given a bride. So that bride, let's talk about that. Adam has a bride. He knows. He doesn't know what death is by experience, but it might mean that she has to move out of the garden. And so he eagerly takes it, 1 Timothy 2, by choice. Because dying is better than living alone. Jesus Christ, short of sin, partakes of the penalty of the sin of his bride and experiences death for the first time, spiritual death for the first time in eternity. He is separated from his Father. And that is why he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? The loss that Adam feels in the garden, hiding from God, take that and all of humanity's sin for the last millennia leading up to Calvary and beside it and beyond it, and pile it on Jesus for 3 hours. And the terror that Adam felt in the garden was heaped in that spiritual death on Jesus. So in the same way that Adam was awakened out of his sleep after his bride was created, Christ was raised from the dead, a death sleep, and was given a bride. So that is just a sample. So let's go now to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation for a closing. Revelation chapter number 2, we're going to show you some passages here and somehow finish on time. Should be a neat trick. So we're 1507, if you're looking for a page number, 1506 rather. Thanks for being patient with me. I don't mean to be so, whatever this is, twice in one day, but I'm telling you, we've got to dredge the river when we can, don't we? We've got to get it while we can. So, okay, so you know these seven letters in the book of Revelation are to seven local ecclesias. That's really redundant because all ecclesias are local. We argued that all summer long. If you missed it, listen to the 8-track. So at the end of the letter to the church at Ephesus, he says this. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give him to eat of the tree of life, which is where? Which is, present tense, state of being verb, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. When Jesus spoke these words, and John wrote them down sometime in the first century AD, there was a paradise. And in that paradise, there is a tree of life. And the Lord says that if you will overcome, you can eat there. We're told that overcoming, in 1 John 5:4, is believing and being born of God. So if you'll be a believer, if you'll just trust Christ and become born of God, you can eat of this tree in the paradise of God. So now we've established in the last book of the Bible, is there stuff to show you in between? Yeah. Tons of stuff. But here we are, Revelation, end of the trail of this theological development. You're going to notice that there is a tree of life in the midst of the garden. I want you to notice also, please, chapter number 21 of Revelation. Chapter 21. Revelation chapter number 21. And I want you to notice a few things. We're going to look at them in order just in chapter number 21. I want you to notice, first of all, please, verse number 8. Revelation 21, Look at verse number 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Take a look at chapter 22, please. Look at verse number 3. Verse number 2. 22:2. In this city, there is a river of life. Verse 2 says, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So now you know what paradise is. Paradise is this New Jerusalem. And in this New Jerusalem, there is a tree of life. Chapter 3, verse 24 of Genesis, what was he guarding? Just simply the garden? It says something additional. What was he guarding? He was guarding the way to the tree of life. I wonder if we're going to see anything like that here. Now you're going to notice 21:8, please. Chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's the second death. Now look at verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it for the glory of God. Oh, here we are now. Here's that light. The glory of God illumined it. The lamp is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, that is the city. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There'll be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you see who's not invited to the city and who is not allowed to eat of the tree. Now I wonder, what does the Lord have that enforces such a division between these two groups of people? Look at chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name's called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. So you can see that he's going to strike nations with a sword and limit who actually goes to the city by use of a sword. Now then, let's wrap this up. The Bible begins with God protecting the tree of life with a sword. The Bible ends with God protecting the tree of life with a sword. It seems in keeping that we who are image bearers of God and Bible believers should in some way find a way to feel empowered to protect that which he has given us to cultivate. Genesis 2:15. Theological truth. God requires men to protect their homes and their families with the force of, if necessary, a sword. From both spiritual and physical threats. My problem is I hate confrontation. I hide behind misdirected and mistimed rage and act like I have justifiable anger. But actually step and protect someone, that requires courage that I don't think I always have. I don't know if I'm just being transparent here or if I'm thinking that maybe there are others in this room that would prefer that we not deal with such a topic as this. So, here are some things that might be a sign that you needed this tonight. One, you put leisure ahead of preparedness. You can't say you didn't know anymore. You can't say God hasn't spoken on the topic. Even if you disagree with me, you have to think about it. I win if you're thinking more and you still disagree with me, because you're deliberating on a topic that is good for your consideration. Does God expect human beings to properly protect that which he has given them to cultivate from physical and spiritual harm? Number two, a sign that you might need this: seeking isolation as it applies to relationships rather than taking responsibility to protect someone who needs it. After all, if you don't have someone that you love and want to protect, you're kind of free from the responsibility of doing so. Number three, excuses ahead of solutions as it applies to taking responsibility. If we are spending more energy finding reasons why this doesn't apply to us in any way than we are finding solutions, we might need this little Bible study tonight. So what is the solution? Here we go. Christ has shown us the solution, that we who are heads of households should be willing to die for that which God has given us to protect. So, believe on Christ tonight and get saved if you're not saved, because he will give you the strength you need to make hard choices and protect your family. Two, acknowledge the right that the master has to do anything he wishes to do. He can, after all, ask us to do anything and then actually take it from us. If he chooses to do that, at least we won't be able to say that we didn't do something to protect what he gave us to cultivate. People may take things from us, but let them see a responsible Christian trying to keep them from doing it. Three, ask for a delight in what God has given you to defend. You may not want to defend what he's given you. You may want something better to defend. Ask God to give you a joy in what he has given you to defend in this life. Four, confess to a person your sin of not defending them as a stewardship in your life and seek their forgiveness. If this has been a slipping discipline in your life, you have not been protecting something God has given you to steward, very literally on this side, land, family, a home. Over here, if you want to get more maybe day-to-day practicality, because you're not always choosing which gun to buy or what piece of land to borrow or buy, that friendship God has given you, are you protecting it from people's rumors? When you hear something about your friend, will you protect their reputation? Will you protect your reputation in your neighborhood? Will you protect your church from people who are trying to tear things down? That's both physical, that's spiritual. There are a number of other applications, but my prayer is tonight that you will consider, what does God expect you to do with what you've heard?